This morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, as we're going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So we mentioned last week here, we've reached a turning point in the Sermon on the Mount. Essentially, Jesus has finished his doctrinal teaching. He now begins to apply what he's taught. We come to the application portion of the sermon. And he's emphasizing the necessity and the importance of putting into practice what he has just taught. And again, we see Jesus using repetition as a teaching tool. He repeats the theme of two ways. Here we have two paths. There are two types of fruit. There are the two approaches to the kingdom. There are the two builders. In other words, Jesus is emphasizing the response to biblical truth. There can only be two responses to His Word, two responses to biblical truth. There's no middle of the road. There's no third alternative. There are many today, and it has become actually, not just many, but virtually the vast majority, who think that you can be a Christian, but you only need to believe parts of the Bible. You don't have to believe it all. You don't have to practice it all. That you can still be a believer and not believe in certain things in the Bible, practice certain of its truths. That you can reject parts. You can reject doctrines. You can reject principles that they find objectionable, problematic, culturally unacceptable, and unpopular. For instance, there are people today who think that you can reject the biblical doctrine of creation and still be a Christian, that somehow you can harmonize evolution with creation, but that's impossible because evolution is anti-God. It's a direct assault on the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has revealed to us that He created in six literal 24-hour days. Any other God is not the God of the Bible, as He has revealed Himself. It's impossible. Evolution and creation are incompatible, and even evolutionists know this. There are those who think that you can deny a worldwide flood and God's judgment on the earth and still be a Christian. So you get people who teach a local flood, which is absurd. Why would Noah need to build an ark when he could have walked over the next hill to escape the flood? Why would he have to load all these animals up when they could have just walked to another part of the world? People who want to deny the literal history of the Bible, the Tower of Babel. There are people who want to think you can deny that God is a God who will judge. There are those who say we don't have to believe in the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't have to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. In fact, there are those today within so-called progressive Christianity, which is not Christianity, it's a different religion, but who deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. But yet they still want to be a Christian. There are those who want to integrate psychology into the church and totally change what the Bible says about the true nature of man and how the Bible describes man and says that we're just basically good. That's not what the Bible says. There are those who want to corrupt and distort the doctrine of the new birth in terms of its nature and necessity, who want to totally turn biblical morality on its head and call evil good and good evil, and yet profess to be Christians. So we live in a day when people think that they can believe parts of the Bible and still be a Christian. But there's a gross inconsistency to profess belief in the Bible, but not belief in all of Scripture. How do you believe in the God of the Bible and not believe His Word? It's impossible. So there's nothing more common today than to profess a belief in truth. But when that truth is applied to people's life, they want to grow hostile when it reduces itself to practice. Well, Jesus is now urging his listeners to put into practice the truths, the doctrines, and the principles that he has just given them, that he has just taught. Now, if you remember, we said the theme of chapter 7 is judgment, discernment. That's the theme, the unifying theme that runs through the entire chapter. In fact, the entire theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount we saw was chapter 5, verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is told, just described what the righteousness is. In the Beatitudes, he's describing the nature, the character of a true Christian. Then he describes what response the world will have toward that type of life, and the believer's role in the world. They are to be salt, they are to be light. And then he goes to compare what the teaching of the Bible is to what they've been taught by the scribes and Pharisees, and basically says that everything you've been taught by the scribes and Pharisees concerning what righteousness is and obedience to the law is totally wrong, and everything I'm going to be teaching you is in complete harmony with what the Old Testament teaches. And that their conception of righteousness is wrong. You have to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness that surpasses your own, one that is alien to you. And he describes what it means to be in the kingdom of God, how we are to pray, give alms, fasting, use our material, and then how we are to, in other words, how we are to relate to God and our relationship to God. He shows what it means to be in the kingdom of God, and that to be so is to be totally unlike this world, its values, its thinking, and its reasoning. We're to be separate from the world, distinct from the world. He's been teaching how we're to live in this world, and how the world will respond to the true believer, because darkness hates the light. If you're to be light in the world, darkness hates the light. It loves the darkness. And as we've said, not only on the part of natural man is there an aversion and hatred toward truth and the light, there's a positive love for darkness. Which is why it makes it so easy to propagate false teaching, because people are naturally gravitate to it. They love it. So Jesus is emphasizing what it is to be in the kingdom, to be separate from this world. Here we see also somewhat a pattern for preaching, for all preaching. See, Jesus didn't just give teaching. He did just explain truth and then leave it at that. He applies it. Jesus has given us principles, but he's also given examples of how those principles are to work out. He's also supported those principles with rational arguments. You, being evil, know how to give good things to your children. How much more will God give good things to those who ask Him? The lesser to the greater arguments. Just rational argument. Appealing to us as rational creatures. And so, in this point of the sermon, Jesus has finished His teaching. And He now, in essence, says, now, here is how you are to respond to these truths. He applies, he exhorts to action and to put into practice. And as we said, here we see a pattern for all preaching. True preaching is not just explaining the Bible. It's also applying those truths to everyday life. Preaching, that all it is exposition and explaining. You're just kind of a commentary. You're not actually applying those truths to present day situation. Or preaching, that all it is application with just a few Bible verses sprinkled in for emphasis, is not true preaching. It It is exposition, explaining the true meaning of the passage, and then applying that true meaning to present-day life. It's often been said that a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, people will rip a verse of the Bible out of its context and then use it as a pretext to launch into some subject they want to talk about. So here we see this pattern with Jesus. True preaching is explanation, exhortation, application. These are all essential parts of true preaching. And the rest of chapter 7 is application and exhortation. Jesus is teaching his listeners how we are to respond to truth. You're going to just listen to it and say, "Oh, that was a great sermon," and then go away and it has no impact? That was like those in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33, and how they were responding to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, verse 31 and 32. "And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice, plays well on an instrument." In other words, you're just a form of entertainment for them. "For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." That's what Jesus is wanting to prevent. Because to preach a sermon and not get put into practice, we've just wasted your time. Truth is meant to be lived, not praised. If Jesus just preached this sermon and then walked away and gave no idea how to put it into practice, he might as well not have preached it at all. Truth is meant to be lived. It's not meant to be admired. It's not meant to just be affirmed in theory and say, "Yeah, I agree with that." But it's to be applied and lived in practice. And we're not just to leave the parts that are popular, or to twist things, like we saw last week of love your neighbor as yourself, and twist that into meaning that you affirm anything and everybody. Not just to live parts that are easy, but the parts that are hard, the parts that will incite the hostility of the natural man in the Word, in the world, and that may create even a very lonely life for you. What Jesus is describing is not a cultural or popular Christianity. He is describing what it is to be a biblical Christian, what it looks like. He wants his listeners to realize the kind of life they are being called to, the kind of life the Christian is called to live. And this is evident just in the words that Jesus uses. "Enter by the narrow gate." The narrow gate. Stenos is the Greek word. It's used very rarely in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But one place it is used will give you an idea of its meaning, true meaning. Numbers 22, verse 26. "An angel of the Lord went forth and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left." So this was the angel confronting Balaam. There was no way to get out. You can't turn to the left or the right. It's so narrow. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Rock City in Chattanooga. They have a little crevice in the rock that you can go through called Fat Man Squeeze. And it's just a little narrow crevice that you really got to suck it in if you're going to get through there. And that's the depiction here. It is narrow. There's no room to turn to the right or left. It is confining. It is restricted. See, this is the defining characteristic of the Christian life. It is narrow. There's no wiggle room. There's no margin for error. There's no room for compromise. There's no room for false ideologies. There's no room for the world. There's no room for your sin. Jesus is giving us here a word picture. One that we can imagine, that we can picture in our mind. You come to a fork in the road. One fork here, there's a very wide gate. A very wide gate. And the word just means that. It's wide. And the way, the road, is broad. The word broad there has the idea of spacious, easy, pleasant, comfortable. It's no hard, it's an interstate highway. You can just breeze along, set it on cruise. And this is the gate that the vast majority are taking. Many are those who enter by it. That's where the majority are going, and they're happy on it. They're just surging along on this road. And they're even urging you to take this road. After all, so many others can't be wrong. And then there's the other fork. And there's a narrow gate. It's so narrow you can barely squeeze through it. You can't take anything with you through it. And there's very few entering there. But not only is this gate small, but the way, verse 14, is narrow. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, but that the word translated there, narrow, is different than the word translated narrow up in verse 13. In fact, it's a verb, not an adjective. It's hard. King James translates it as straight. And it's not straight as opposed to crooked, but straight as in dire straits. It is hard. It is dangerous. It is difficult. It is distressing. Fraught with danger and hardships. See, this is the word picture Jesus is giving us. See, this is the gate. This is the way that Jesus tells us we have to take if we're to enter the kingdom. And it's the only gate you can enter the kingdom through. It's the only road that goes to the kingdom. Now, some things we need to notice, get in a little more detail, things we need to notice about this way. And just one thing to notice, that this way is narrow and hard. From the very beginning. Right from the get-go, it's narrow and it's hard. The Christian life doesn't start out wide and easy and then get narrower and narrower and harder as you go along. But it's narrow and hard right from the beginning. Now, right away, here we see a conflict between Jesus' description of the Christian life and the message of modern Christianity and its description of Christian life. Modern Christianity, modern evangelism, modern revivalism tries to make the way just as broad as it can, as easy as it can. Just pray a prayer and you're in. Make this decision and you're in. Come forward and you're in. That's all it takes. It wants to make, there's a widespread effort to make the Christian life just as easy as possible. It's fashionable. You want to define it in terms as broad as possible. They teach as if getting saved is as easy as just making a decision. getting baptized, affirming some truths, as if it's the easiest thing in the world. Just exercise your free will. Make a choice. Choose Jesus. Just believe. It's that simple. No mention of repentance. No mention of a changed and transformed life. No mention of a life of holiness and obedience to the Word of God, separation from the world. In fact, it's described as a life that's a little different from the rest of the world. The worship you can engage in is just as worldly as anything you'd find in the world. And even that, we're told by much of modern Christianity that we shouldn't teach the way. It's so narrow. We shouldn't teach it as a narrow way. That would be narrow-minded. That wouldn't be inclusive. That wouldn't be tolerant. That's unloving. You can just come in with the crowd. You can be welcome just the way you are. In fact, today numbers equal success. If you got a lot of numbers, well, you must be doing something right. And success is the measure of truth. If it's successful, it must be right. That's just pure pragmatism. That's the world. That is not the true gospel. That is not the Christianity that is being described by Jesus. It is not the gospel taught by Jesus. Jesus never presented the gospel in this way. Jesus was constantly throwing barriers up in front of people. The rich young ruler, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't say, oh, pray this prayer and you're in. He gave him something he couldn't possibly do, showing that there's nothing you can do. Jesus was always putting up barriers. Teacher, I'll go with you wherever you go. Really? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, do you still want to go? See? Jesus was always throwing up barriers. Jesus didn't present a bait-and-switch gospel where come to Jesus and your life is wonderful. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus tells us from the beginning, it is narrow. It is hard. He even says this in a different context. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. When asked by someone, verse 23, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? He said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. Agon is the word for strive, where we get our word agony. Strive to enter by the narrow door. And it's in present tense, habitually, constantly, continuously. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They won't have the ability, the capacity. So this easy Christianity was not the gospel taught by Jesus. It was certainly not the gospel taught by the Apostle Paul, as we see in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. Or in what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He warned them right up front what to expect. So that no man, he was telling why he sent Timothy to encourage him, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. They never hid the fact. They never gave a bait-and-switch gospel. And you ever told people God has a wonderful plan for your life in this world? That all your problems will go away? Again, let's look at this in a little more detail. See, if we're to enter by this gate, if we're to walk this road, there are certain things we have to leave behind. Because it's too narrow to take anything in. There's no room for them. In fact, they'd be an absolute hindrance to us. And if we insist on bringing them in, we can never enter. Never be able to enter. This gate admits no one who wants to bring something extra in. It admits no one who is unwilling to leave certain things outside. In other words, it is exclusive. It is not inclusive. It is exclusive. The narrow gate is meant to exclude, not be thrown open to all. The first thing we have to leave behind is the world, the crowd. We got to leave the crowd. The crowd's going in the Broadway. We have to leave the crowd. We have to leave the world, the way of the world, the approval of the world, the friendship of the world. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate. What does light have in common with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Doesn't mean you break off all relationships with unbelievers. It's just that you can't be influenced by them. They're thinking. J.C. Ryle wrote in his book, Practical Religion, those who only wore the name Christian without the reality have always refused to come out and be separate from the world. This is modern Christianity, just in general. Modern Christianity today goes out of their way to imitate the world, to appease the world, integrate the world, assimilate with the world, compromise with the world. They're just rushing toward the broad in the easy way. And then they try to call it Christian. But you can't take the world, you can't take the crowd with you when you go into the Christian life. Because this is not popular with the world. They don't want it. This is not popular with a worldly Christianity. Martin Luther originally tried to reform Roman Catholicism. And he realized you can't do that. You got to come out from among them and be separate. See, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And once the lump becomes leavened, you don't get it out. You got to come out from it. You got to start a new lump. That's what I tell people. We are here. We're a new lump. We're not trying to be part of anything else. We're just here to teach and preach the Word. You got to come out from the crowd. You got to enter by the narrow gate. Listen, if a church is involved and associated with an apostate denomination, it needs to come out. If it means losing your building, come out. If a person is in an apostate, unbiblical church, you need to come out. I had a friend at seminary who candidated a church in Alabama, and one somebody there told him, I'm a Baptist first and a Christian second. Well, what if being a Baptist and the church you're in is unbiblical? See, he's on Broadway. You got to come out from the crowd. Break off these attachments. Enter by the narrow gate. And sometimes that means you're walking alone. You're by yourself. There's no crowds here at the narrow gate. This is not an easy thing to do. Because see, no one likes to be considered odd or strange. People don't like being thought you're part of a cult or something. Nobody likes to lose friends or family. People want to fit in. They want to be liked by others. Sometimes this becomes comical. Today you see people say they want to express their individuality, but then they go around following some fad that's in the culture to express their individuality. See, one of the hardest things for a new Christian is to realize you just don't fit in anymore. Oftentimes, you don't even fit in the church you used to go to anymore. You don't fit in with your old friends anymore. You don't fit in with some of your family members anymore. See, if others will not walk in the narrow, hard way with us, we cannot walk in the broad way with them. And this is never easy. Never easy as long as human nature is what it is. This involves a consistent striving, a constant striving, a constant struggle. That's why Jesus says strive to enter. A constant conflict, constant self-denial. You have to leave the crowd. And not only must we leave the world, the crowd, we have to leave the spirit of the world. We have to leave its values, its ideologies, its principles, its thinking. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is that done? Through the Word of God. See, leaving the world for a worldly Christianity or worldly church is not true Christianity. We have to leave its ways, its thinking, its spirit. And the dominant spirit of the world could probably be described in two words, pragmatism and relativism. That's the spirit of the world. If it works, it must be right. That's pragmatism. Measure success by numbers. It's unwilling to sacrifice anything for truth. And then relativism. Well, what's true for you may not be true for me. The Bible can mean different things to many people. We've got to come out from that. We'll be accused of being narrow-minded. You'll be accused of being too dogmatic. But the narrow way leaves no room. It's a fat man's squeeze. There's no room to wiggle in there. This is why Paul told the Corinthians, or rather the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8, see to it. Here's a command. Present tense. Something you have to continually do. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't get sucked in by the world's thinking, the world's values, the world's emotionally manipulating arguments, its false accusations, its mischaracterizations. Jesus is warning against the danger of an easy salvation, an easy Christianity, easy believism. The truth is just opposite. It requires a radical break with the world, which is why there are few who find it. Well, it gets even a little bit narrower, secondly. Not only must we leave the world and the spirit of the world, we have to leave self behind. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We have to leave self behind. See, it's one thing to leave the world. It's another thing to leave self, because self is always with us, right? Everywhere we go, it's with us. Self is our old man. Put off the old man. Crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So we have to put off self, pride, self-importance. And here again we see a drastic difference between what Jesus is describing and modern Christianity, which inflates self. It's all about self. It's self-importance, self-esteem, self-gratification. self-satisfaction. I mean, we see this just in the segregation of the church, where you got programs from cradle to grave to market itself to every desire. Church growth is nothing but pandering to people's fleshly desires today. It's all about self. All that has to be left behind. You can't take it through the gate. See, the true gospel is very humbling to pride. It's very humbling to self. It's an offense to the pride of the natural man. And this is why so few enter in. And this is why the false gospels that flatter human pride, that tell people that you can come to Jesus whenever you want, that it's in your hands. Gospels that flatter pride are popular, and you have no problem getting people to believe them. But that's not what Jesus teaches. The Sermon on the Mount begins with verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." No natural man is going to be poor in spirit. No unregenerate person is poor in spirit. No one can make themselves poor in spirit, because it's against human nature. Human nature is to exalt self. And this is why self will not and cannot enter this gate. This is why it cannot stay on this road, this path. Because there's a lot of off-ramps on the narrow way. Off-ramps to the broad way. There's fewer and fewer who travel this road. There are a lot of Demases who begin well, but they never left their love of the world outside. There's a lot of Simon Maguses who never left their self-importance and desire for self-exaltation outside. And so they leave it, but then they still call themselves Christians. I mean, we can't afford to make a mistake here. If we think that the Christian life is a life where all men will speak well of you, we have a wrong conception of Christianity. If you think the Christian life is a life in which the world is going to admire and praise and call you a great person, be respected, and that this is your best life now, that's not this gate. People who present the Christian life like that are trying to come in by another gate. They're trying to climb in by another way. That's not this life. If we do not deny self, then we will deny Christ. Paul talked of those, Titus 1:16, who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They made a profession of faith, but denied it by their life. Why? Because they never denied self. You can't enter this gate unless first deny self. Leave behind. Leave self behind. But then there's a third thing that's harder still. Not only must we leave behind the world and self, we have to leave behind all our self-righteousness. All our good works. That's what Paul stated in Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But whatever things were gained to me, that is all his keeping of the law, all his spiritual privileges, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ In other words, they weren't assets or liabilities. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, this is what made the gospel so hard for the Jews. This is what the Jews refused to part with, was their self-righteousness. They kept trying to attain a righteousness that was of the law. Or as in Matthew 9:12, Jesus told the Pharisees, when they were criticizing Jesus for eating with tax gatherers and sinners, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. If you think you're okay, if you want to mix Jesus with your own works, think it's Jesus plus works. Jesus plus my choice. Jesus plus my decision. Jesus plus anything. You're not on the right road. You're on the broad road. That's what all cults do, is mix works with grace. Jews refused to part with their self-righteousness. In the account where Jesus healed the man born blind is an illustration that nobody can give themselves sight. A blind person cannot make themselves see. The Pharisees' response to it, verse 40 of John 9, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains." You think you're still okay. You think you're okay. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They didn't see all their righteousness as filthy rags. Jesus says, no, you've got to be totally dependent upon the righteousness of another. Today, the vast majority mix human effort with the gospel. There's something you can do to cooperate with God in salvation. I never learned 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. In fact, the vast majority of people today think that if you're just basically a good person, your good deeds outweigh and compensate for your bad, then you'll go to heaven. See, Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. We only enter through Him. We only enter if we're clothed with His righteousness. So we must relinquish. We have to forsake all our own. This is why so few are able to enter. This is what makes it so hard for people to enter. They always want to think they did something. What's the difference between you, Christian, and an unbeliever? Well, I made the right choice, and they didn't. Ah, so it's your choice that got you in there. You're still on the broad way. This is why so few are able to enter. Well, Jesus uses a second word to describe the Christian life, as we mentioned earlier. Not only is it narrow, or as verse 14 translates the same word, small, it also says the way is hard, narrow, difficult. And again, it's a verb. It's in the perfect tense, indicating an action that began in the past with the results that continue to the present. In other words, the way is hard now, and it's always been hard. It was made hard at the beginning, and it continues to be hard. There's never been an easy way. And in the passive voice, in other words, the way is hard because you're on the narrow way. the cause of the hardship, the cause of the distress, the cause of the suffering, the cause of the persecution is precisely because you are on this way. Life would not be this hard if you were on the broad road. If there was room for compromise, if there was room for accommodation, if there was room for the world, if there was room for the things of the world, if there was room for self-righteousness, it wouldn't be this hard. But it's hard because it is so narrow. So narrow. Peter spoke of this, right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, for the will of God. So you got to leave self outside. You have to leave the flesh outside. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's the broad road. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Why are they maligning you? Because you're on the narrow way and they're on the broad. So all you have to do is just say, I don't do that anymore. I don't go there anymore. I don't do those things anymore. I don't participate in those things anymore. And boom, all of a sudden, you're the target of ridicule. See, it is hard because it is so narrow. It is so contrary to the flesh. Or as Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what's that? That's the narrow road. Will be persecuted. The very reason you're persecuted is because you're on the narrow road. See, living a Christian life is hard. It's hard because the flesh is opposed to it. It's hard because the world is opposed to it. It's hard because the devil is opposed to it. The flesh wars against the spirit, right? So the Christian's battle is against the flesh, the world, and the devil. It's hard because the standard for being on this road is Jesus. We're to be imitators of Him. As Peter stated, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, a pattern for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. That's hard, isn't it? That is hard. We want to revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. That's hard. But kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. There's the pattern. See, this, again, can never be an easy way as long as human nature is what it is. It requires doing things that are going to offend others. Even offend family, friends. Bring us into direct conflict with family and friends. It will provoke ridicule, slander. We have to be prepared to be misunderstood, misrepresented, marginalized, ostracized, falsely accused, persecuted, everything from little petty persecutions to possibly intense or severe persecution. Isn't this what Jesus said at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's the narrow road. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you, falsely on account of me. Why are they doing that? Because you're on the narrow road. They're on the broad. Jesus told the disciples at the Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 15, if the world hates you, it hated me first. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world. I called you out of the world. Or 1 John 3:13. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's among you. It comes upon you for your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange. That's what Jesus said would happen. That's the life He promised. See, this is why so few find it. It's because they're always looking for an easier way. Christian life is just too hard for most. Demands of discipleship are just too demanding. People loved Jesus when He was feeding them loaves and fish and healing them, meeting their physical needs. That's when He started teaching and making demands that they left Him. There's another thing that makes it hard. And that is the narrow way, so He said, is often a very lonely way. Few are those who find it. Paul discovered this. Even in some of his greatest hours of need, he was left alone. 2 Timothy 1:12. All in Asia have deserted me. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, nobody stood with me. See, it's lonely because there's so few fellow travelers. And the further you walk down this road, it tends to get lonelier. Because a lot of people who maybe started it have taken the off-ramps. The Demases. Simon Maguses. And there's so few fellow travelers because this narrow road is in sight of the broad way. The broad road. Those on the narrow can see the others who have it much easier, who are enticing you to join them. This was the psalmist, Asaph, Psalm 73. I almost stumbled, I almost fell, because I saw the way of the wicked. There's no pains in their death. Their eye bulges from fatness. They don't have a hard time like I do. I've been being obedient to the Lord, and I've had nothing but hardship. Ah, but then I saw their end. So he saw where that road eventually led. So here's another thing to notice. As we mentioned earlier, the Christian life is hard from beginning to end. Something we need to remember. It's hard from beginning to end. It doesn't get easier the further we go. This is why only those who persevere to the end will be saved. There's a lot of people who start well, but they end bad. This is why Jesus constantly warned to count the cost. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. What man begins to build a tower and doesn't count the cost first? And when he's unable to complete it, you've got to count the cost. Jesus didn't sugarcoat the Christian life. He didn't say it was your best life now. He didn't say God has a wonderful plan for your life. There's all the warnings. Don't shrink back. Jesus told the parable of the thorny ground here, the stony ground here, who start well but they end bad. Those who fall away. The Christian life is narrow and hard from beginning to end. There's no wiggle room. It is a fight of faith. It is a dying daily. It is a struggle against the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is a warring against the flesh, the devil, and the world, against temptations within and without, which is why only those who persevere to the end will be saved. There are many who begin who never finish. They shrink back to destruction. They fall away. So if we think the Christian life is going to get easier, we're sadly mistaken. That's not what Jesus teaches. We have a wrong idea of what it is to be Christian. It is a narrow and hard way, all the way. You're going to encounter many seductive voices. You're going to find wolves in sheep's clothing. People who speak flattering things. People who secretly introduce destructive heresies. Who will try to lure us off the hard and narrow way. They're going to say, why do that? There's an easier way over here. That's what Satan did to Jesus. Why go through all the trouble, Jesus, of the hard life and dying on the cross? Just bow down and worship me and I'll give it all to you. There's an easier way. But Jesus' sheep hear His voice. They will not follow another because they know where both roads ultimately lead. See, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the way thereof is death. That's the broad road. The question is, where do we find the strength, the endurance? As the author of Hebrews said, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Where do we find this strength? Where do we find this endurance when the road just gets unbearably hard? When it becomes interminably lonely? When there's no end in sight? When others keep telling us that we're on the wrong road because so many others can't be wrong? Oh, where's the only place where the sheep can go to hear His voice? His Word. The Word of God. It is by the encouragement of Scriptures that we might have hope. Any hope that doesn't have the encouragement of Scripture is not a true hope. We go to His Word because it's here we find the nature and character of God revealed. It's here we find His precious and magnificent promises. And the one thing we see there, the great attribute of God, is His absolute sovereignty over the affairs of men. See, God's sovereignty is not just raw sovereignty. It's not just an arbitrary sovereignty. It's a loving sovereignty. So instead of judging God and His nature through the distorted lens of our own circumstances, like Israel did, God's just brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. Things are tough, so God must be against us. No. We judge our circumstances in the clear light of God's Word, who He is. And so when we understand His nature, we can joyfully submit to His sovereign disposal of us, to be anything or nothing, to suffer anything, go through anything. And we can look to Jesus not just while we're on this road, but we realize He's the one who put us on this road. We're on this road because it's by His doing you're in Christ Jesus. Is that we too were child of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Him. He put us on this road. It's Him who chose this road for us. And since He put us on it, it must be the best road, right? See, to make Christianity all about forgiveness of sin is a false gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Just believe that and you're in heaven. Oh, it's as easy as that. Christianity is as simple as making a profession? That's heresy. To think that people can crowd into heaven en masse. This is why all these revivalistic crusade type things where you see thousands of people coming forward. That's not Christianity. That's not conversion. People don't come en masse. They come in one by one because it's too narrow. To say that people can come en masse is to deny the teaching of Jesus. So what about Pentecost? 3,000 believed in one day. That's exception, not the rule. And we don't base rules on exceptions. See, Jesus didn't just come to forgive sin. He came to make us a holy people. To purify us. To cleanse us. Not just from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. See, this is a narrow, hard road. And there are still very few who find it, because they're too busy trying to climb in another way. They keep trying to figure out ways to bring in the world. They keep trying to figure out ways to retain self, pride. They keep trying to drag along their self-righteousness and the sin they love. I just see people over and over again who get so caught up in the sin and consumed with it, and they want to be rid, not of the sin, the consequences. They hate the consequences of the sin and the effect it has in their life, but they don't want to give up the sin they love. This is the door we have to strive, agonized to enter. We have to persevere to the end. It is a narrow, hard way from the beginning to end, but it ends in glory. It ends in eternal life. It ends in resurrection to life. It ends at the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have provided a way. It is a narrow way, but it is the way You have provided. And You didn't have to. You could have just left us all in our sin. But You provided a way. And even though it is a very narrow way, it is still a way. And it is the only way. What grace, what mercy. And Lord, for anyone to complain that the way is too narrow just shows they still do not want to leave behind. They do not want to flee to Christ from the wrath to come. Father, we thank you that you have made this way. You have provided the way. And not only have you provided the way, but you have provided and given us the strength, the power, the ability, and the guide to lead us in this way. You've given us the Holy Spirit to lead us in your truth in this way. And so, Father, we thank you. We pray that we be diligent, that we accurately handle the Word of God, to not stray from this path, but to walk in this narrow and hard way, knowing that after the cross there is glory. And so we thank and praise you in Jesus' name.